Okay, well, listen, tonight I want to pick up in a whole new book, and it's basically a book that a lot of people don't even bother wading through because of what is dealt with on this book in terms of the genealogies. I mean, we're getting into the first nine chapters of this book. Nobody really gets into because it's so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And, of course, they can't have names like Tom, Dick, Carrie, Georgia, Bob. It's got to be Maller, Shella, Hash, Badge or something. And I feel like trying to pronounce these names. I just, you know, I feel like I just washed my tongue, can't do a thing with it, and it's just frustrating, embarrassing, and everything else. But I have said many, many times, man, I don't skip anything when it comes to God's Word. I read every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, even if I make a fool out of myself trying to pronounce some of these people's names in some of these places. Because I always go back to what Jesus said in terms of, hey, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we may be going through a portion of Scripture that's pretty dry, pretty arid, it's kind of a desert wilderness area, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of pasture land. So a lot of Christians don't even bother with this, all right? And I can't blame them in many respects, but I also feel this. You go back to Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, I believe, was the Apostle Paul. I believe he was the writer there. Anyway, he says in chapters 5 and 6, by now, so many of you people in the church, you should be teachers. But instead, you've become to the point where you just continually need milk, and your infants and your babes, you haven't grown up. By this time, you should really get away from the elementary principles that are set forth in regards to the acceptance of Jesus Christ and all these elementary things. And quite frankly, I'm not trying to be insulting to anybody, but I really believe that there's way, way too many people in the church today that never get out of the kiddie pool. You know what I mean? They're always splashing around there. And I really do believe that God wants us to get into His Word up to our knees, up to our ankles, up to our waist, up to our chest, and then over our head, swimming over our head, because God's Word is infinite. And that's why I don't skip anything. And that's why I think that, you know what, let's go through this anyway and see what God is trying to tell us. Because I really believe there's a purpose to this. I really believe that there's something to be gleaned from it, even though it's extremely difficult, you know, especially for a guy like me who can hardly even pronounce my own name, let alone these people's. But we're just going to go through it, all right, and see what God has to say about it. And so we're beginning with verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It says, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enosh, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it just starts off with this genealogy, all right? And then there's going to be a breakdown through this, throughout all of these different genealogies. And you go back to the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, there's the table of nations that are listed there. And I think that's very, very important. And I really believe that God is listing all these names here for very specific purposes, okay? And one of the major purposes is this. There's going to be a line starting with Adam, going all the way down. There's going to be a line that all comes all the way down to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's what this is really all about, right? To show this line. And I've made it out here. It'll go from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Kenan to Mahalalel, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And then it'll go from Noah to Shem and to Arpachshad. And Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Rehu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then you get to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then the 12 sons of Jacob. But you're going all the way down this line here, and we're reading all kinds of different names, but then you can almost pick out what we're going through here, because I made a big list here in regards to this line that goes all the way down to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is this. When you get down to David, David has two sons. Although he had a number of sons, okay, he probably had 13, 14, 15 sons, but two major sons. One of his sons was Solomon, and the other one was Nathan. And I think that's very, very important that we keep that in mind, because if you follow the line of Solomon all the way down, his descendants followed all the way down, you come down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. But then you follow the line of Nathan all the way down, and you come down to Mary. And here you got Joseph and Mary. They both got royal blood coursing through their veins. And when they marry, what happens there is that Jesus actually gets the legal title to his throne through Joseph because of that line. But then Mary is the one that gives him his birth, all right, through that royal line as well, right? So see, this was one of God's major purposes here in listing all of these different names. And I really think it speaks volumes, because you can trace Jesus Christ's genealogy all the way back. And I think it's pretty interesting. You look into Jesus Christ's genealogy, you look into his ancestors, I think it says a lot, because he had all kinds of riffraff in his genealogy. I don't care whether it's adulterers or murderers, fornicators, people involved in incest and polygamy, all kinds of different things happening through his genealogy. But what does that say to us?
We can all be saved.
Yeah, and I think it says an awful lot, all right? When we start going through these and breaking down these different genealogies that's set forth here through Chronicles and, of course, through Genesis, there's probably about 25 different genealogies that you'll be able to find just in regards to the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? But one other thing, too, before we move on with some of these names here, is just keep this in mind. What's interesting to me is the number of names that are written, and you'd almost feel like, man, why does God have all this written down? But I'll say something right now. You know that everybody's name is going to be written somewhere? In other words, there is a book of life. All right, where everybody who's ever saved, their name is in that book of life. And at the great white throne judgment, anybody's name who's not written in that book of life is going to be eternally lost. You know, we may look at these names and say, man, this is really a lot of useless information. But I don't think so. I don't think so. Because let me just ask you a question. Because there is a book of life. All right. Now, if you got an opportunity to look at that book of life, whose name would you look up first? All of a sudden, oh, this is important, man. Right? Right? It's like if you see a photograph of a bunch of people. Who do you look at first? Right? But when he says here in that verse 5, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tisra. Now, if we go back to the Table of Nations, which I don't have time to do that right now, but these are the people that settled over there above the Black Sea area, and the Bible has a lot to say about these people. And if you read in Ezekiel, which we just finished up, in that chapter 38-39, I really believe that you trace the genealogy back of these names that are written here in this verse 5. These are basically the patriarchs of the Russian people that settled in that land above the Black Sea, known as Rosh, or that derivative from Russia. And these are the ones who are going to play a major role in the tribulation period, because they're going to kick it off according to Ezekiel. And even though they're not going to be totally annihilated, if the end of the world happened today, their descendants would still be around 1,000 years from tonight. And the reason I say that is because after Christ's 1,000-year reign, when the devil is let out of his prison, he's going to go to the descendants of Gog and Magog and stir up another social revolution, because we don't want to be serving as Jesus Christ anymore. We want to do our own thing, right? Mm-hmm. So when we're reading these names here, man, they've got a tremendous history, not just behind them, but in front of them, right? And then it says in that verse 6, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Dipheth, and Togarmah. Now these, it's believed that these people settled over there towards Turkey, and some people believe that some of them may have settled around that Germany area. And he says that the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. Now, these, I think, if I'm not mistaken, especially with Kittim, they settled around there in Italy's area, right, where the Romans came from, Kittim. And then it says here in that verse 8, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. This is important. Because remember, this is the line that's going to end up being cursed because of what happened with Noah. But look at that read that verse 8 again. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now remember when Noah, you know, after he got off to that ark, it says that he made himself a vineyard and got drunk. I can't blame the guy, you know, after being on that ark for about a year with all those smelly animals. I would have probably got drunk too, man. But then, I guess it's a hot day and he uncovers himself. He's in his tent and his son, apparently Ham, and it looked like Canaan may have had something to do with this, went in there, saw his father passed out drunk, naked, and he thought it was funny. He started mocking his father, and apparently Cana was doing that too. But then Noah's two other sons, Japheth and Shem, they took a coat and they covered him up. And my point is this, when Noah got out of his drunken stupor and found out what happened, he put a curse, not on Ham, but Ham's son, Cana. But he says here, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put. Now, Put is our modern-day Libya, right? At the northern tip of Africa. And then he says Cana. Now, the Cana, I don't have my map up here. I can't believe it. But the Cana, that's the promised land. These people settled in that promised land. But these people became so wicked, they become so evil, they become so idolatrous, that God told Abraham, look, when their iniquity starts overflowing, it's going to be in 400 years when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. Then I'm going to have your people come out of Egypt and I'm going to have your people destroy them because of their wickedness, right? And the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous person is not going to see what God is saying. They're going to say, well, that's not fair. But God is saying this. He's told his own people, you start acting like them and out you go, right? And he, and sure enough, he threw them out. He threw them out under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, under the Romans. So God's no respecter of persons. But then look what it says here. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Zaptah, Ramah, and Septica. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now, you trace these, you know, some of them are, you know, are occupied down there in Saudi Arabia, a number of these different places here. But now look at what he says about this Cush. He says, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth. Now, that's kind of, you know, very significant to me because he's talking about this guy, Nimrod. And we go all the way back to what happened there during the flood. And Nimrod was referred to as a mighty hunter before the Lord. As a matter of fact, let me just read this. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, it says this. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Cana. The sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Zaptah and Ramah and Septica. And the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, what's the land of Shinar?
Babylon.
It's the ancient name for Babylon, okay? Yeah. He's the one that established that ancient city, right? And from that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ar, and Calah. Now, this Nimrod, what does it mean here when he's talking about this guy? He says here, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. What does that mean?
Chief.
Yeah.
Politician. Or
yeah. In other words, put it this way. Nimrod was really the first world leader. All right? Now, when it's saying he was a mighty hunter, just put it together because I wish the Bible was a little bit more explicit or at least give you a little bit more detail. But the suggestion is very powerful because especially back in the ancient times of the ancient people, very often if you had a tribe, who was the one that rose to the top and became king?
The best hunter.
The best hunter. The best warrior, right? He would become the mighty hunter. He became the first world leader. But interesting thing, it was under his leadership that he decided, you know what? As a matter of fact, in that book of Josephus there, Josephus is a first century Jewish historian. Josephus says that God was telling the people that were now multiplying on the face of the earth and they all had one language. God kept telling them, all right, either through his through some prophets or somehow he was communicating to people, you got to spread out, you got to spread out, you got to spread out. And at this particular time, the world was just one big supercontinent. It wasn't these seven continental land masses that we have today, and I'll get into that later. But what I'm saying is this. God was telling the people to spread out, and Nimrod was saying, no, don't spread out, don't spread out. Now, why would he say that?
Want to consolidate his power and
rule over everybody. He wanted everybody under his thumb. So well, this is one of the reasons that motivated him, according to Josephus, to get everybody to build this big, massive tower. We'll get this big project going. And one of the reasons why he was able to persuade a lot of people to get involved with this project was he said this, if God ever destroys the world again with a flood, we'll have a place of refuge. Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible, right? But they're building this big, huge, massive tower to reach into heaven. Now, these people weren't stupid. They knew that they couldn't get into the God's throne room. But what Josephus is telling us and what the Bible implies is that once they got this thing, this massive tower built, they were going to put a shrine on top of it. And from that observatory platform, they were going to chart the movements of the stars. And therefore, the priests would be able to control the people's lives through astrology, all right, through this kind of sorcery. Now, this is what Josephus gives us, a little bit of a glimpse there. And I think there's a lot to be said about that, because what did God say over and over again is the mother of harlots?
Babylon.
He was the one who founded Babylon, and it's at Babylon that God confounded their language. It became known as Babel, Tower of Babel, right? Because this is Babylon, nobody knew. Now, this is what we're talking about. We're reading this in his Chronicles, and we're reading about this Nimrod. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But this is the guy, this is the first world leader. He wanted people to revolt against what God was telling them to do. So then when these people are building this big, huge superstructure into the heavens, all right, to chart the movements of the stars, and basically, if they're going to chart the movements of the stars, and their priests are going to be trying to predict the future, they're starting their own religion. Mm-hmm. They're starting their own religion. If it's a tower to reach into heaven, well, this is their own way to heaven. Right? This is their own way of doing things. That's why it's referred to as the mother of harlots, because this mother has given birth to what? Every form of false religion, every cult, every type of demon worship, every type of sorcery, every type of thing that we're dabbling in as far as the spiritual world is concerned, that's an affront to God. And God has a very special judgment for this Babylon, all right, that's going to come back into prominence in the last days. And God is telling very clearly that he's going to take this whole Babylon and he's going to throw it into the sea like a huge millstone. And what did Jesus Christ say about millstones?
Then to cause the child to stumble, it'd be better to have a millstone around your neck.
Tied around your neck and you were cast in the depths of the sea. Well, Babylon has become the biggest millstone in all history because she has become the mother of harlots. She's given birth to all these false religions, these false teachings, these cults. I mean, and look at all the stuff that's out there. It's just absolutely, I don't care. Throw it out there. You know what Jesus Christ is talking about? What comes out of the human heart? What do you say comes out of the human heart?
Murders, thefts,
covetings, swindling, lying, adulteries, fornications. Mm-hmm. And you know one of the last things he listed in Mark? He said foolishness. Mm-hmm. I've always meditated upon that, and I've always been intrigued by that word that Jesus Christ used. He said, mm-hmm. out of the human heart comes foolishness. Now, give me some examples of foolishness today.
A fool says there is no God.
Good. Very good. Yeah. Here's an example of foolishness, all right? Oh, you know what? We're here because somewhere 15 billion years ago, there was this big, massive explosion out of nowhere, man. This big bang happened. And then here we are 15 billion years later. You know, we all evolved out of this, whatever this is, soup, this slime. We all evolved out of that. And we come up to gorillas and apes, and here we are, voila. And then when you die, you're going to be dumped in some dirt hole, and that's the end of it. That's utter, total foolishness, but that's what comes out of the human heart, right? Mm-hmm. Give you another example of foolishness. Well, you know what? There's this reincarnation, the law of karma. You just keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back until you finally get it right, and then you'll become one with the universe. That's foolishness. Look at all the foolishness. We're up to our eyeballs in foolishness today, right? We can read something like this and wonder, well, so what he says is about Nimrod, but think hard, think deep. He was the first world leader. He got people to revolt against God. They started all these false religious systems. That's where all this foolishness began to begin with. And guess what? God judged them severely by confounding their language. Yeah. All right? God says, okay, you're not going to spread out? Well, I'll spread you out. He come down there, man, confounded their language. Can you imagine that? That must have been, that must have been a horrendous mess. And if you do the math, because people lived to really, they lived hundreds of years, and they could have had dozens and dozens of kids. As a matter of fact, Adam lived for 930 years. Now, this guy was, you know, he came directly from the hand of God, right? He was perfect, and so was Eve. So their childbearing years went into centuries. So they could have had dozens and dozens of children, because we're told, man, that they had many sons and daughters. I don't care what the fool tells you. They say, well, that can't happen. These people can't live. I'm saying this. The gene pool wasn't all polluted, right? Neither was the environment. And it was very conducive for men to live for centuries. As a matter of fact, when God said, if you disobey me, man, then that day you disobey me, you shall surely die. Now we're under this curse, right? But especially after the flood, then that kicked in an environment now that was very inconducive as far as longevity. But here's the thing. God designed man to live forever. But when the day that Adam sinned, God kicked him out of the garden, and he set an angel there with a flaming sword, says, you're not to eat to this tree of life. Because even in their fallen state, if they continued to eat from that fruit, apparently they could live on indefinitely. So that was part of their curse. And the only reason I'm saying this is, you look back here, you can see people live for centuries. But guess what? We are told clearly, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, that people will live for centuries again.
Yeah.
And all I'm saying about this guy Nimrod, look at what happened there with the confounding of languages. And now you're going to have the different races. Because what happened when you got a situation where nobody can understand each other? If you could find somebody that you could understand, you're going to stick to him like glue, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, you're going to cleave to this person because this is a nut house, man. Everybody's crazy. I got to get out of here, right? They're forced to spread out. Now you've got selected groups, and now the gene pool has become very selective. And now when you throw in the environment, and people are forced to go all different directions, then the environment itself is going to play a part on that. You look at what's being said here, and it's very easy to go, man, you know, this is boring. This says nothing. This is a bunch of useless information. I say, well, I don't look at it like that. I'm saying this is given to us for a purpose. We just got to look at what's there. Sure, we're going through a desert right now. We're going through a very, very dry portion of Scripture. But I'm saying, you know what? God had this written for a reason. So as difficult as it is for me to read it and to try to teach it, I'm saying, hey, we're not going to skip over it, because Jesus said every word that comes from the mouth of God is what we live on. Yeah.
I just had to ask you a quick question. I know we've Bible studies before, you really focus on Babylon, and you take a very literal interpretation. It's a very specific city and everything. But is that passage we read about Babylon, could that, that's where all these false world religious system came from, was that Babylon?
Right.
So couldn't that passage be representative of all the world religions that God's going to someday wipe that away? It could be talking about the false religious system of the world that God's going to wipe.
Well, yeah,
away.
Yeah.
We, just Babylon, the city.
No. Understand this clearly, okay? We went through Revelation chapter 17. God has a very, very specific judgment for the Babylon, the whore of Babylon. Wow. That is all the false religious systems. That's all the cults. That's everything that people get involved with. That's quote unquote spiritual. That's really demonic in nature. All that God has a specific judgment for. But then who remembers? Chapter 18 refers to the other side of this whore. What does that chapter 18 deal with? Yes, it's the economic whore. See, here's the thing that people have to understand clearly. Name one thing that people won't do for money. Name one thing. And don't say commit suicide, because people do that all the time for money. There's not one sin known to man that men won't do for money. Well, Jesus Christ said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. You can love one or hate the other, or cleave to one or despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Well, look at how many people today have put money before God. If we put money before God, that's an idol. All right. So what I'm saying is, chapter 17 of Revelation is going to destroy all the false religious systems of the world. Chapter 18, God is going to destroy this economic system of the world, because men have prostrated themselves for the love of money, and they put money before God. But now, let's pick up at verse 11 here. Mizraim became the father of the people of Lud, Anam, Lehab, and Naphtho, Parthas, Kashlu, from which the Philistines came, and Kaphtor. Now, the Philistines, I wish I would have put that map up there, but we know the Philistines. They were the ones that lived along the coastland of the Mediterranean Sea, and they were always, always, always at war with God's people. Now, the Philistines have been wiped off the face of the map. You will not find a Philistine today. It was Nebuchadnezzar who finally did them in. There's no more Philistines today. You won't find them, but they're all over the place spiritually. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what. The Philistines are the age-old enemies of God's people. They are always at war with God's people. They are always in God's people's face. And I would say this, even though I might lose my head for it, I say the ACLU is spearheading this whole hatred for God today in this country. They are the modern-day Philistines. They're all over the place. These are the atheists. These are the ones that are always in God's people's face and are always at war with God. You can find them in academia. You can find them all over the place. These are the ones that are at war with God. Modern day Philistines, right? Well, God judged him. Now he says this, Cana became the father of Sidon, his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Geshurites, and the Hevites, and the Arvites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Semariites, and the Hamathites. Now, he's dealing here with the descendants of Cana. Now, remember, I mentioned this. Where did all these people settle?
Canaan.
In the promised land, the land of Cana, right? They were referred to also as the Amorites. Now look at all these groups of people, because God had them all wiped out. But look at all the different groups of people that were there, all right? And they also referred to as some of them the sons of Anak. They became people of very, very large size, 8-9 feet tall. Now we would say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, I'm saying, hey, look at some of these basketball players today. I don't have my chart up there, but I made a chart showing some of the world records as far as the tallest people. They're 9 feet tall. Right? And Goliath was 9 feet 3 inches. Right? So, you know, people say, well, that's all fairy tale. I say, hey, look at history, look what's going on today, and what I was talking about, the gene pool, how some traits would become very dominant, where there's even giants in the land of Cana, which these people were so afraid of going in there and have to deal with these people, right? But look at these different lists of people, and the top of the list was Sidon. Now, I wish I had that map up there, but there's Sidon, you had Tyre, you had Sidon. Sidon became a Phoenician seaport city, and that was actually the mother city, and Tyre became the more dominant one. But God had a special judgment for those, especially even Jesus Christ mentioned Tyre and Sidon as having come under God's judgment, because what happened to Tyre and Sidon? They ended up becoming so wealthy because of the sea trade. They became so rich, they became so prosperous that they forgot God, and they started acting with all kinds of hostility towards God. And I keep this in mind too. This happens all the time through history. It's happening right now in our own country. And what I mean by that is this. God says very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, when you get into your land that I'm going to give you, and you have all these houses and all these cisterns and all these orchards and all these wells and all of these grain fields and all this stuff I'm going to give you, and your bellies are full, what did he tell his people?
Don't forget him.
He says, beware lest you forget the Lord your God, because God knows. You know what? Our biggest detriment when it comes to forgetting God, or the reason for forgetting God, is because if we become prosperous, if we become, our bellies are full. Now look what's happened to this nation. What happens to us is that, remember in the book of Proverbs, the sage Agar says, you know, two things I ask you, don't deny me before I die. And one of them is, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion. You know, lest I steal and profane your name, or I say, who is the Lord? When I have enough, right? Mm-hmm. Now, who in the Bible said, who is the Lord?
Pharaoh.
Remember when Moses went to him and says, hey, the Lord says, give my people. I said, oh, who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Get out of here. Well, you see, there's a guy who's what? He's the most powerful, most influential man on the planet, and he doesn't need God. Well, this is what's happened to this country. Now we're just cursed. Everywhere we look around, we're just cursed. It's Deuteronomy to a T. Deuteronomy chapter 28. God says, if you start acting with hostility towards me, I'm going to send this curse, that curse. You'll be cursed in your cities. You'll be cursed in your country. You'll be cursed in your home. You'll be cursed in your street. You'll be cursed in your kneading bowl. You'll be cursed in your economy. You'll be cursed everywhere. You'll be cursed with your offspring. That's where we're at today. Why? Because we've forgotten God. Well, look at all these people here. Mm-hmm. He's listed here. These were the Canaanites. These were the ones that God ended up having wanted his people to destroy. And then he says here, the sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Apharshad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Now, this is what it says, Shem here. This is following the line of Christ, because you go for Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enosh, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Apharshad, right there, right? And then he says here in verse 18, Apharshad became the father of Shelah, Shelah became the father of Eber. You're going right down the line of Christ right here. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, the Bible is probably, it has some of the biggest understatements you can imagine. He's talking about this guy Peleg, but he says this, in his day, the earth was divided. Mm-hmm. Well, people say, well, that must have been the confounding of the language. But no, this was one big, huge supercontinent, the world, at one particular time. But because of the flood, and because the fountains of the deep broke open, and they split open all of this, the crust of the earth, and the continents began to drift apart. Now, I'm a firm believer in the continental drift theory. But the only
objection I have to it is that the people that say that talk about the continental drift, which geologists now have proven that we were once one supercontinent called Pangaea, but now you can even look at it, almost put it together as a puzzle. Mm-hmm. My only argument with the continental drift theory is that it didn't take 600 million years for these continents to come apart. Well, that's when the Earth was divided. Does anybody put that together? But talk about an understatement. Yeah. Talk about an understatement. Talking about this guy, Peleg. And then it says this, that verse 20. Joktan became the father of Almodad, Shelef, Hazarath, and Jera. Adoram, Uzo, Dikka, Elba, Abimeel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. But out of these sons of Joktan, just remember, it's actually Shem that we're following his line. He just gave us the descendants that went through Joktan, right? Because go back to that verse 19, the two sons born to Eber, the name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, his brother's name was Joktan. Well, Peleg is the one, all right, he was the one whose Christ's line came through, but they just gave you the descendants of Joktan, but then it jumped back to Christ's line. In that verse 24, Shem, Aparshat, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Segrug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. You see what's doing here? The Bible is giving us the direct line of Jesus Christ. You see how important this is? So that we can follow it all the way down to see that this is God's Son, sending His Son to us, right? And then it says here in that verse 28, it says, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mishsaim, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphtshith, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael. Now, it gives us Ishmael's line first, but interesting thing about this Ishmael. It was a situation where, you know, we go back to Genesis and we read to how Abraham was promised by God to have a son. And the year after year after year went by and, you know, no son. And then finally his wife gets into the act and said, well, I'll tell you what, God must mean that, you know, we're supposed to have a son through my handmaid, Hagar, because that's the Babylonian custom. If you can't have any children, then your handmaid can bear a child for you in your name. So they didn't wait on God, and Abraham, you know, he should have, you know, you know, he listened to his wife. You know, that gets more men in trouble, I tell you. You know, that's what happened. And so that what happens. He ends up having Ishmael, and then Sarah's all ticked off. Now, you go figure that. Mm-hmm. She told him to do this. Now she's all ticked off. Why do you think she's all ticked off?
Hagar was probably rubbing it in her face.
And not only that, I think that there's possibly Abraham probably started having feelings for her. Mm. And now, you know, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. Oh, man, you're talking about a mess. Well, interesting thing. When she was pregnant, she started, you know, feeling like, oh, I'm going to take over. I'm going to be, the number one wife here. Mm-hmm. And that, yeah. Hagar felt that. And then Sarah just had a fit. So she just said, get out of here. I mean, what she did is she really treated Hagar harshly. Right, and so she ran away when she was pregnant. And when she ran away when she was pregnant, it says this: Abram said to Sarah, "I behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Now that fool, the ignoramus, is going to say, "Well, what, God didn't know where she was going?" Well, God knew exactly where she was going. But it's amazing how many times God will ask people questions. Adam, where are you? Mm-hmm. Hagar, where are you going? He wants them to realize, where are you going here, man? Yeah. You're going to die out here. So he tells her this: "The angel of the Lord, which is God, said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count.' The angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael,'" which means God hears, "'because the Lord has given heed to your affliction.'" Now listen to this. "'He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live east to all of his brothers.'" And you know what? That's a prophecy about the temperament of Ishmael's descendants. And they are the modern day Arabs today, predominantly Muslim today. Mm-hmm. And then when he's talking about living east of his brothers, the suggestion there, if you read different translations, is that he won't even get along with each other. Mm-hmm. You know what? People just feel like, well, if you just took Israel and throw it into the Mediterranean Sea and get rid of the United States, and all you got left is Muslims in the world, guess what? You think there's going to be peace?
No.
There'd be everybody's hand against everybody. That's just their temperament. Quite a prophecy, right? But then God said to Abraham in chapter 17 about Ishmael, he said this. When God said, I'm going to give you a son, and then Abraham thinks, oh, it's got to be Ishmael. He says, well, may Ishmael live before you. But this is what God said to Abraham. He said, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said to his heart, will a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, will that Ishmael wait live before you? But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now listen to this. Quite a doggone. So listen to this. Verse 20. For as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Now God is telling Abraham that Ishmael is going to become the father of 12 tribes before any of them are born, and we're just reading their names here. Now what does that tell you about abortion? I'm talking about the genealogies of Ishmael here. Now look at this verse 32. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, whom she bore, were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua, and the sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. When Sarah died, Abraham, even in his old age, is still bearing fruit in terms of, okay, now he married this other woman or his concubine. He has six more sons, and they become the father basically of the tribes that we see today, or the people that we see today, the descendants that we see today over there in the Middle East. And they're predominantly Muslim today. And it says a lot, too, because Abraham, even in his old age, had more and more children. And it's just a fulfillment, basically, of a psalm that people who live for God when they're young will continue to produce fruit, even in an old age. They will be full of sap and very green. All right? A green sap. I don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, verse 33. It says, the sons of Midian were Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldad. All these were the sons of Keturah. Abraham became the father of Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeshun, Jaalam, and Korah. The sons of Eliphaz were Temah, Omer, Zephi, Gatim, Kenaz, Timnah, and Amalekite. Now, I just wanted to mention something. Now we're getting into the line of Esau here. Mm-hmm. Isaac had two sons. They were twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a godless man, and we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 11, chapter 12, I think, that see to it that there is no ungodly man like Esau who sold his birthright for a mess of porridge. He said, see to it that there's no immoral and godless person like Esau. Esau became characteristic of a person who just lives for his appetites, lives in the flesh. All right, he's a man of the flesh. He doesn't really want to have anything to do with God. But now we're going to read about his descendants here, and I'm just going to go through it real quickly if anybody's worried about it. But this guy Eliphaz, I believe that if you go back to the book of Job, you read about Job being from the land of Uz, and there's an Eliphaz there. So I believe Job very well could have been a descendant from Esau. That's speculative, but he's right around that same time frame. And yet, if I'm correct, look at Job. He was totally committed to God. And he had heard about God because, let's face it, he's a descendant from Abraham too. But he's living his life totally, completely for God. And it appears that he was a descendant from Esau. Mm. All right? Now, that's speculative, right? But then the other person he says here, the sons, in that verse 36, the sons of Eliphaz were Temah, Omer, Zephi, Gatim, Kenaz, Timnah, and Amalek, who became the father of the Amalekites. Now, what's the significance of Amalek?
They're also God's enemies, but it represents the flesh.
Yes, but just keep this in mind. When God's people came out of Egypt, right? And then when they were down there in Mount Sinai, and then finally when they're wandering around there in the desert, the very first people to attack them before they even get to the promised land are the Amalekites. Mm-hmm. And God ends up putting a curse upon them. And God said there will be perpetual war between Israel and Amalek, right, from generation to generation. And I don't have time to get into it because we're out of time right now. But when I taught on that, I said that Amalek represents the flesh. He is a descendant from Esau, the immoral, godless man who lives for his appetites. And then this is what happens. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, guess what our toughest battle is? It begins with the flesh. It's like our flesh wants to do one thing, and Christ is saying, no, I want you to do a different thing. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. It's Amalek that wars against our spirit. I fear Amalek more than I do the devil. I'm telling you right now, because that's my fallen nature, man. You know, that's what Amalek is in the spiritual realm. Then he says in this, verse 37, the sons of Reuel were Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizzah. The sons of Seir were Lothan, Shobah, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. The sons of Lothan were Hori and Homam, and Lothan's sister was Timnah. The sons of Shobal were Elian, Magnehath, Ebal, Shephi, and Onaim. The sons of Zibeon were Ahiah and Anah. The sons of Anah were Dishon, and the sons of Dishon were Hamram, Ishban, Ithran, and Chidran. The sons of Ezer were Bilhan, Zavan, and Jachan. The sons of Dishan were Uz and Aran. He's going to all of these different descendants of Esau. Now, look at these other things that he's going to say about the descendants of Esau, because I'm going to close on this. Look at that verse 43. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel reigned. Bela was the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dibhabda. When Bela died, Joab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. When Joab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. When Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the land of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Arvith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masreka became king in his place. When Shamla died, Shaul of Rehoboth by the river became king in his place. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanah, the son of Achor, became king in his place. When Baal-Hanah died, Hadad became king in his place, and the name of his city was Pei, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. Then Hadad died. Now the chiefs of Edom were Chief Timnah, Chief Aliah, Chief Jetheath, Chief Oholabahah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Tima, Chief Mizar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom. Now, sorry about just stumbling all over these guys. You know, we don't have Tom, Dick, or Harry, George, or Bob. I want to slap their parents, man, for naming these kids. I can't even pronounce. But here's the thing. Just winding this down, just thought. We're dealing with all the descendants of Esau. And look at how many kings he's naming. And when he's going through this, it talks about a king dying and another king taking his place, and another one dying, another king taking his place. Now, here's the thing. It's almost like walking through a graveyard. Now, all these guys are kings. Yeah. Now, what does that tell you?
King dies with the pauper.
I'm telling you what. I don't care if you're a king. I don't care if you're an emperor. I don't care who you are. Guess what? It's only 15 minutes of fame. Yeah. It's only 15 minutes of fame. Look at these people in this country. They're just clawing to get to the top. Well, read this, man. This is like walking through a graveyard. All these guys became chiefs. They became kings, and they're all dead. They're all dead. Right? Right? That's why the Bible says, hey, you know, wise man thinks much about death, while the fool only thinks of having a good time. Solomon also said, it's better to go into a house of mourning or a funeral parlor than it is to go into a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. And a person who's spiritually quickened, the living person, will take that to heart. Right? Mm-hmm. Solomon's saying this. You know what? Instead of going to a party, get rip-roaring drunk, go to a funeral. Just sit there and look at that person in the casket. Mm-hmm. Now, can you tell me what's the only difference between that person in that casket and you?
few years.
But a minute, a second.
What?
There's not an end difference.
Their spirit's gone. It's gone back to God who gave it. Now, here's the thing. Just close on this thought, right? What were Jesus Christ's last words?
It is finished.
Yeah, he said it's finished, but then, right after that, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those were his last words. Let me ask you this, for that guy sleeping over there. Let me ask you something. What do you want to be your last word? What do you hope your last words are going to be?
Take me, Jesus.
What?
Thank you.
I mean, I think about that a lot. I think, if I'm driving down, cruising down the highway, and then this semi gets out of control, and I got a head on, I'm liable to say, "Oh, shit!" Oh, no. That's going to be my last words.
No.
You know what? It could happen, right? I know me. I hope I don't have to go that way, but man, it was Paul who said, "Man, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith." I finished the race. And you read this genealogy there, they're all dead and gone. But I tell you what, you got to ask, are their names in the book of life, man? Because that's all that matters, right? Now, like I said, we're going through some really tough portions of Scripture. It is a dry, barren desert. Nobody goes through it. But I'm determined with the grace of God, we're going to press through this. Anybody have anyone to share?
Yeah,